When we think of the Lord, we must constantly remind ourselves of the things that He says about Himself, that these are true, that we haven't the right to reinvent Him in our own imagination. We haven't the right to adjust Him to our personal experiences. It's very easy for us to try to get the measure of God from what we've seen in church or what we've seen within ourselves. So we look back on a life of a Christian, perhaps 20, 30 years, 40, and we see the work of God in the soul. And that imperfect work then becomes the measure of our expectations for the future. But as wonderful as it is to see the work of God in our soul or in the church or to read it in a history book, the only accurate description of God is the Scriptures. And we come back and find that God describes Himself as possessing all knowledge and all wisdom. When we apply that to the work of Christ for the salvation of our souls, then we realize that He has perfectly, wisely equipped Christ in order that He might do all that was required by the Father for our rescue. And that He has not equipped Christ nor required Christ to do anything more than is required for our rescue. So when we look at the work of Christ and we understand that nothing is extra, nothing is just for show, but all of it is just what we need, then every place that you see the work of Christ described in the Scripture on behalf of the sinner, you have a mirror of your own soul, your own needs. You can read the Gospels and you see what He accomplished. You can read the epistles and you see these things explained. And you ought to be able, if you're paying attention, to see yourself there. If He dies for sin, then I realize that something within me is terribly wrong. If He has to give a new birth to a person, then I realize that something in me is dead. If He enables us to persevere, then I know that I'm weak and I need something more than what is within me to run the race and on and on. But also when you look at the work of Christ and you realize that everything is essential, you find the fullness of God coming to meet us. We often look at the aspects of Christ's life in this way. We look at Bethlehem and we realize He took on our nature, not on the nature of the angels, the writer of Hebrews says, but He took on as a second Adam our nature. He became our kinsman so that He might do in our place what we have not done, obey the law. That He might suffer in our place on the cross. That He might be raised on our behalf. And demonstrate once and for all that God is satisfied and we can be justified. We think of Calvary like that. We think of the empty tomb. Tonight I want us to think of another aspect, one that perhaps we don't connect so intimately with our salvation, but one that is important, and that is the ascension of Christ. There is a wonderful and an unbreakable connection between the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father and the hope of a soul's rescue. Let's listen to Luke's account of the ascension, just a couple of verses. In Luke 24, he writes, "And Christ led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass that when He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up to heaven. And they worshipped Him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Just a very simple statement. There are other passages that describe the ascension as a prophecy, and they use more poetic language. Psalm 68, verse 18. And this is where we'll spend our time tonight, but if you just put your finger there or your bookmark, Psalm 68, 18, the psalmist writes, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious," or "for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." There's another. Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Well, I want us to go back to Psalm 68 and just take really one verse tonight. It's a psalm that's not easy. Charles Spurgeon, in his wonderful devotional commentary on the Psalms, says that it's a difficult psalm. He doesn't often admit that, but this can be. The best we understand the psalm is this, that the context of the psalm is that it was written to celebrate the ascending of the Ark of the Lord up onto Mount Zion, where the temple was built. And so in chapter 68, verse 1, as the Ark ascends and the Israelites sing about the privileges of having God's coming now to dwell in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, in verse 1, let God arise, they say, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. But in verse 3, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before the Lord. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. In verse 16, the other mountains of the earth are spoken to. It's very poetic language. They're personified. And so the writer looks to the other mountains and he calls upon them. Now, these mountains are bigger, more impressive mountains than Mount Zion, which Jerusalem is built on. And so the writer looks at these greater mountains. He calls them the mountains of God, or great mountains. And he says, why are you jealous? Why are you envious of little Mount Zion? And the reason is obvious, that the Ark has been brought up. It's brought into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. And God comes to dwell among his people. It was a great privilege, wasn't it, to have the Ark? The law, not left to their imagination to wonder, if I'm to live for God, what does he want? The mercy seat? God, I have failed again. Is there any hope for a person like me? Yes, a bloodstained mercy seat. God appeased. His wrath turned away. The presence of God in such a noticeable way. But every one of these is only a shadow. None of them is the substance. In Ephesians 4, when Paul applies this to Christ, we're not looking at shadows any longer, but the ascension of Christ is now a real and accomplished thing. Let's take verse 18, and it has four components here. And I want us to just simply look at these things. The first is the ascension, but then after that follows three other things that are connected with the ascension. Three effects of the ascension of Christ upon the people who hope in him. Well, verse 18, you have ascended on high. Now, Paul mentions this. And we see when we look at chapter 68, verse 18, that though this is talking about the ark, when Paul quotes it, he says that really the great application is not the ark, but Christ himself. Now, you're used to this in your Old Testament, aren't you? Where you look at a scene that's very close to you, like a Davidic king, King David, perhaps. And there are some wonderful things said about the thing that's right in front of you. But you realize as you read that passage, the things that are said are actually too grand for this. And there is behind this small hill a glorious Mount Everest in the distance. And that's Christ. So here in front of us is the Ark. And that's a great privilege. But how much greater the privilege is the ascended Christ returning victorious. Now, if we didn't have Paul, perhaps we wouldn't see this. But Paul's made it very clear. You have ascended on high. Paul says, what does this mean? Except someone had to first descend. And speaking of the Son of God and his work among us, we never can forget that this is a great humiliation of Christ. He has humbled himself. We're too impressed with humanity, aren't we? We're too impressed with ourselves. To think that God would become man doesn't shock us. It shocks other cultures. It shocked other peoples in the past. But we become inoculated to it. Listen to what Psalm 113 says about God. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and on the earth. It's quite a statement. Who is like our God, dwelling on high? It is an act of humility for God to behold the things in the heavens. It is an act of humility for God to pay attention to the things of earth. How much more then, the Philippians 2, that Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, he was found in appearance as a man and humbled himself, being obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. There's a great stooping. C.S. Lewis described it as a pearl diver who takes a big gulp of breath and then dives down to these amazing depths to grab the pearl. And as he goes deeper and deeper and deeper, and the pressure is terrible and the burning within, and he wants to go back, but there's a prize ahead of him, and he continues for it, and finally he grabs it and he comes back and he bursts through the surface. Christ, for the joy set before him, dives deep. He stoops down. But the three things affected or connected with this ascension are given next. First, in Christ's rising, he took something else with him. He took a group of people. But here, they're described in this personified way of captivity. He led captivity captive. Humanity is held captive. Sin, death, the fear, the emptiness holds us captive. All you have to do is look at human history. It's very clear. We are a people who are imprisoned, but not from without, from within. And sadly, we are the people who are imprisoned willingly. For all our fine moral talk and for all our fine talk in church and our great determinations and resolutions that tomorrow we're going to be better than we were yesterday, when you are presented with the gospel apart from the great work of God within, what do you do? Every one of us, apart from God's work, if someone could come and open the prison door of our life, you can be free from sin, you could be free from death, you could be free from the emptiness and the misery and the disillusionment of living for yourself, and we would all take the bars and shut them again. And we say, thank you very much, but I'm fine. The first church I pastored, there was a man who lost his wife. They had an argument. He was the town drunk. They had an argument. And I had been witnessing to them, both of them, for some time. They weren't members of my church, but nobody else really cared for them. And his name was Clyde. And in the midst of a drunken fight with his own son, he was about 65 years old. So he has what was a common thing, a fight with his drunk son. It was a messed up family. And the wife, trying to break them up, said, I'm sick of this, I'll just kill myself. And, well, they're drunk and they're fighting, they don't pay attention. She went and got a gun and she shot herself. So I got a phone call in the middle of the night and asked if I would come to him. For the next few weeks, I tried to talk to the husband. He was a drunk before. After that event, I never saw him sober again. But there was one time we're got him alone, got him away. We had lunch together. And I talked to him about Christ and that in the armor, there was a little gap in the armor for a moment. Do you know what I mean? And he listened for the first time and he said to me, I wish that could be true. And I said to him, Clyde, it is true. And then the wall went back up and he said, would I have to give up my life? Now, I looked at this man and thought, what life are you talking about? Would I have to give up my life? I said, yes. You give it all to Christ. He said, well, I know that my ship is sunk. I'm dying. I have no hope. But at least I'm the captain. And he walked away. And he never would talk to me again. Humanity is held captive from within. This is the truth. The truth comes. Christ said in John chapter 3, it's like light. Christ, the light of the world. Mankind stays as far from the light as possible. It's embarrassing for people like us to be shown up. Christ is the water of life. We prefer the mud puddles of selfishness. Christ has freed us. He deals with our enemy. He binds the strong man, he says, who holds us in his castle and his keep. And having bound the strong man, he comes at his leisure and he takes from the strong man, from the enemy, souls for himself to be captives of his glory and grace forever and ever. We tend to forget this and we get so worried as we witness to people and they don't seem to pay attention. We have such small views of our King and we rush about and we say, we've got to hurry and we've got to get them to say a prayer. We've got to get them to talk to the preacher. We've got to get them to join the church. Or we look at a person and we say, he's too far gone. She's too hard to the gospel. But here we have the ascended Lord and he takes captives with him. None is held too captive for Christ. Not only does he deal with our enemy, but he deals with ourself. We, as I said, we're willing captives. So Christ comes and removes the heart that loves to be held captive to sin and puts a soft and responsive heart within the new birth. And now that the heart is changed, everything begins to be changed. So you begin to understand things. You hear the sermon and you come and tell your pastor, I'm so glad you preached on that. I've never heard you preach on that before. And he thinks to himself, I've said that 100 times, but you hear it now. The eyes are opened. The mind believes what God says and the heart loves what God says. And the will chooses God. We're free. Free because our enemy is conquered outside. Free because we are conquered by love. Led captive by Christ. Does that fail to thrill you? You know, do you think, well, I mean, from one captivity to the next, I don't see what the difference is. Captive to sin, captive to God's. Well, it's a great difference. In Romans 6, the picture is wonderfully put. You shift the metaphor a little. We in sin are in a grave. Christ enters the grave for us. And as he deals with our souls and as we embrace the gospel, it's like he comes, he rips the stone off the tomb. And we walk out of this narrow little grave we've been in. And we walk out not into some other narrow little restricted life, but into the freedom and the light and the life of belonging to God. And we can go anywhere now with him. Well, as an American, here's how I think of it. I live in North Mississippi. It's not a very particularly pretty place, all right? It's not an ugly place. I'm glad to be there because of the church. But I think of this, coming up out of a dungeon, out of a narrow, nasty, dank, restricted life that I used to think was really life, but it wasn't, and brought out into Switzerland. Right? That's what I think. And I walk out and I think, this can't be. Not for me. I hated him. I ran from him. I denied him. I mocked him. And then I went to church and tried to manipulate him. Why would he bring me here? And there's paths here. There's forest here, there's mountains here, there's streams and lakes here. And God calls us alongside and says, this is Christianity, walk near me. But come, and the adventure begins, and we go everywhere. Freedom, Christ's captives have a prince's life of it, said Samuel Rutherford when he was exiled. Freed. The spoils of war for Christ when he returns to heaven, the spoils he brings, it's not new continents and lands, it's not money, it's people. It's people who once hated him, but now are captured by love, bound to him by love. That's the first effect of the ascension. He leads the captives out of their captivity. Now the second, he receives gifts for men. Now, most modern translations will say here, he received gifts from men, even from the rebels. And that's a fine translation. But when Paul quotes it, he emphasizes a different aspect. He says in Ephesians 4, he received gifts for men, even for the rebels. Now, let's take both. Quickly, the first. When Christ has ascended and has conquered and accomplished all, it is guaranteed that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It is guaranteed that men and women and children from every tongue and tribe and nation, from every time period of every walk of life will be brought by this glorious conquest that I've been talking about, will be brought to lay everything at his feet happily. Even those who once rebelled against him. That's true. But when Paul quotes it, he emphasizes the gospel aspect much more. He received gifts for men, even for rebels. Listen to Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching and he comes to the part of the life of Jesus when God raises him and he ascends. Listen to this. This Jesus, he says, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You know, the scene, Pentecost, a very visible coming of the Holy Spirit. But do you connect this with the ascension? Christ is ascended. The work is accomplished. He comes to the right hand of the Father. And the first thing the Father does is he gives him the privilege of ruling over all things and of giving the Spirit. And the Son gives the Spirit to the very people who had killed him. What an amazing reaction from heaven. The Son is sent. The heir is murdered. And the reaction of God on high is that the triune God sends forth himself in the person of the Spirit to preach peace. To conquer their hearts. Jesus Christ pours out the Spirit upon his church. And in so doing, he gives us every possible gift. Christ has become the treasurer of heaven. And through him, we have all we need. There's the fullness of God in him. Do you remember statements like this? John chapter 1. And of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace, undeserved love and favor, on the heels of undeserved love and favor, on the heels of undeserved love and favor. You've been to the seaside, you live on an island, wave, wave after wave. You can sin against it, another wave. The great Scottish preacher who died at age 29 in the 1800s, Robert Murray McShane, said, I seem to be in a race with God. I seem, he said, to be trying to out-sin his grace. But his grace is outpacing my sin. Now, he didn't use that as an excuse to sin. It broke his heart. But it's true, isn't it? There is a fullness in Christ that you can never reach the bottom of. How about Colossians 2? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete, or same Greek word, full in him. Ephesians 3, what an amazing prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If it weren't in the Bible, you'd throw me out of the church and say, I was crazy. And I would admit it. There is a fullness now for the church because of the ascension of Christ. Is this only for good people? Well, actually, it's not for good people at all. There is a fountain. Do you remember the prophet? There's a fountain that's been opened for the unclean. Here, there are gifts given by the ascended Lord for rebels. If you feel that you're a good person, you'll never come for these gifts. You're too proud. Your self-righteousness has already filled you up. If you feel that tomorrow you'll do better than you did yesterday, you'll never come for this gift. These gifts that Christ has provided are for the rebels who have been conquered by his love. It's for the poor and the filthy and the destitute and the hopeless. So if that's you, this is for you. And you may come again and again and again. So, gifts for us. Second effect of the ascension. The final effect in this verse. That God might dwell among them. Now here's a very important part. Christ did not do all that he did so that you could get out of hell. And Christ did not suffer all that he suffered so that you could have a comforting thought for the day from your daily Bible reading. Christ has purchased and made a way for the people of God to know God really, experientially among us. In the Old Testament, when God conquered Canaan, he conquered a land that was covered in idolatry. And he doesn't destroy it after he cleanses it. He gives it to his people. He allows them to build a temple. And he dwells there in a glorious way. When God comes to us, he conquers us. He cleanses us. But he doesn't do that to toss us away. He does it to dwell in our hearts. Think of the verses that we have in the New Testament that are so wonderful. John chapter 14, we have two. Let me get my paper apart. Right, here they are. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now what's he describing? He's describing a believer. The commandments of Christ written on the inside. Not a straitjacket to keep me obedient, to keep me on the path. A freedom from within. To know him, to love him, to obey him. He that has that, he it is who loves me. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Has that ever been your experience? Christian, is that your present experience? Well, we're not talking about the full-blown manifestation of revival, perhaps. But is there a sweet awareness that it's not just talk and notion, but it's reality? That as you wake up and open this book and you are completely dependent upon him, that there is a response from God. That he draws near in your worship services, that he is here, and that it's a different thing. And when you walk out of the church, spiritually, from the church to the street, whoa, it's a mile drop off. Because God has met with you in a sweet way, but the world doesn't know that. Are you satisfied to only have the essential presence of God that everyone has? The drunk in the pub has the presence of God. God is everywhere. God doesn't live everywhere but pubs. The Muslim in the mosque has the presence of God because God lives in mosques. But it's not a gracious, mediated presence. It's the perhaps unknown presence of God that the Creator is in all places at all times. But the believer longs for something more than what the world may have. The believer longs for this manifestation that I might know that he is mine and I'm his. Listen to another verse, John 14, 23. Jesus said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and the Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Is your heart that kind of open home for God? No locked doors. If you come to my house, you don't get that. All right. Now, Andy is very gracious, but I don't go bursting into Andy and Jill's room in the middle of the night and I go, hey, I know that you're a gracious host. I just thought I'd just camp out in here for a while. In fact, he put me in the master bedroom. And he told me when we first got there, you have your bedroom's en suite. Is that how you say it? En suite? All right. I was, I don't know what time zone I was in. I was staggering around. So I just said yes to everything he said and went off to the bedroom. After a couple of nights, Andy said to me, I'm sorry you haven't had hot water. I thought, no, water's been hot. He said, no, you know, in the bedroom. I said, there's no water in your bedroom. As if I knew his bedroom better than him, you know. No, there's no water. No, he said, the bathroom in the bedroom. There's no bathroom in that bedroom. He said, you haven't used the suite there. You haven't used your bathroom. No, I've been using the one down the hall. There's three doors in Andy's bedroom, right? And I'll tell you. Two of them, right? Two of them are clothes. One of them's a bathroom. They all look the same. They're all connected. So I thought, I'm not going to look at Andy's clothes. I just have my little section for my clothes. So I never tried the other doors, right? If you come to my house, you can come in. You don't have to stand on the porch. You can come into the living room. You can go into the kitchen. You can go through my refrigerator. It won't bother me or my wife. You can go down the hall to the bathroom. But I can promise you the bedroom will be locked because that's where all the things move when the guests are coming. There's the call, the children are lined up like little soldiers, and the command comes from mom, get everything cleaned up, someone's coming, and it all goes into my bedroom. God makes his home in the heart of the believer. Christ has purchased that for us. It has nothing to do with your present performance. It has nothing to do with the strength of your faith and your determinations. Yes, fellowship with God is interrupted when we choose against our Father. But the position being brought out of the courtroom into the family room is the work of Christ completely. Is he at home in you? Job was bothered when he thought about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Listen to what it says in Job 15. The heavens are not pure in God's sight. How much less than man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. Sin to man is so common, it's like drinking a glass of water. Right? It goes down easily. How can that kind of person have God in their life? The answer comes in the New Testament. The cross of Christ, Romans 3. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But they are freely justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. God has displayed a propitiation. The propitiation that God's wrath is appeased and satisfied and removed. God pours out the wrath on the Son. The offense between us and God has been removed. Now He's free and I'm free for there to be a sweet communion. What a contrast. Listen to again to Ephesians 2. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens or strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's an alienation there. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, he goes on to say, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Quite a contrast. God with us. This has always been the desire of the believer. Not just correct doctrine. Not just correct morals. But God Himself is the treasure of Christianity. Listen to Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord. What was that? Perfect children, nice marriage, vibrant, exciting church. No, one thing. If I can only have one. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. A few verses down, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Paul takes this whole theme and applies it to the Corinthian church. They're so confused. They feel that because of the gospel of grace, they should be magnanimous and accept sin in the church. And so we have, of course, in Corinthians, we have these terrible things occurring in the church. And they're proud of it because we're gracious people now. And Paul says, you shouldn't be proud of it. You should be ashamed of yourselves. Deal with the sin in your lives. Why, Paul? And then he goes and gives these quotes from the Old Testament. God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see the application. We have such hope because of the ascension. The captives have been led captive. We're free in Christ. Gifts have been purchased and have been given. And the nearness of God is our birthright. But we want to be careful with that. Now let's apply it to ourselves and then we're finished. When Christ ascended, and the book of Acts gives the account, Luke gives a fuller account there, and he says that an angel turned to them and said to them, why are you standing here staring into the sky? He will come back the same way. We could say the same to us about this doctrine. Anyone here, any believer having trouble with the doctrine of the ascension of Christ? Anyone amazed that Christ ascended? Is this new to any Christian here? No, we say, no, I believe all these things. But are we paying lip service to that and kind of just staring off into the sky instead of living on it. Christian, you are no longer a captive. You owe nothing, Paul says in Romans, nothing to the old life. You live under the rule of the kindest monarch. It is freedom to be a slave to Christ. You have all the fullness you need in Him. You can go again and again. You'll never reach the bottom. He'll never say to you, I'm sorry, but you've depleted your account and you can't have so-and-so's account. And you have to wait tomorrow to have some more. You may go. You may go 1,000 times. You know it as a believer. You go with 1,000 questions and you come to Him again and you say, God, you're probably tired of hearing me. You never hear from heaven. Yes. Come tomorrow. I'm sick of you today. There's always this gracious response. God's kindness is magnified and pouring out a great flood of grace into this stony little life of ours. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, said on the seaside in, I believe it was in Ireland. I used to think it was in India, but I think I was corrected by my wife. All right, so we'll say Ireland for now. And she was headed to this missionary life. She spent her whole life in India when she went. Never came back on furlough. Amy Carmichael, before she left, knowing the challenges and the needs ahead of her to work in India the rest of her life, she sat on the shore and she asked God in her prayer time, are you really enough? As she watched the shore, the tide was coming in and little shells were along the edge. And there was a shell turned on its back, and so a hollow side up, you know. And the tide came in, rolled over, and receded. The shell was full. And she thought to herself, what a foolish question. God is an infinite, boundless ocean. And in Christ, it is pouring over my life. My little seashell. Can God fail to be enough for me? And she lived on that the rest of her life. Christian, we don't want to stare off into the sky and say things about the ascended Lord. We want to go home. And in our marriages, and not in some dream marriage, and with our children, not with perfect children, and at our work, and not in some Bible story kind of thing where everyone wears things on their heads and bathrobes and rides donkeys, but now in this common mundane life, can you live on the fullness of Christ? And are you willing to have God at a distance when He has done so much that you might know Him near you? Now, a last word, those of you who are holding God, as Paul says, stiff-arming or holding the truth at what you feel is a safe distance. Not yet. Not here and now, God. Stay there for a bit. I'm not ready. Remember Psalm 68 again, when the temple was opened and the ark was brought up and God descends and the psalmist says, let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. When Christ rose and ascended to the position of highest authority, and all things are now handed into His hands to bring all things to culmination, you do understand that the ascension of Christ is the death of every self-centered dream, that you will somehow live for yourself, trust in yourself, and in the end, not have to face Him. I mean, the judge that will judge us died, but He's alive and He's ascended. Jonathan Edwards, the famous American preacher, said that every person naturally has an escape plan in their hearts. Every person has some thought that, well, if there's a judge and I must stand before Him, I have a little idea. I haven't worked it out very carefully, I know, but I have some ideas of what I'm going to do. They're all futile. Why? Because He's ascended. And the one that we have rejected and whose claims we have ignored and whose sacrifice we have trampled is the one we'll be face to face with. And just read again the book of Revelation. Andy preached through it not long ago. Those chapters where Christ calls all beings before Him. And the rich and the poor and the big and the small cry out to the mountains that they would fall on them and cover me from the face of Jesus. But I thought it was a sweet face. It always is in the little picture books. But this is the judge. The ascension of Christ is the terror of every person who would prefer to live for themselves. Why live as if the tomb is still occupied? Why live as if sin really isn't empty tomorrow like it was all our yesterdays? Why not come to the ascended King and say, I don't know why you would say such kind things to me. I've lived against you. But if this is what you say, then I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to throw all over on you. God, are you as good as you say? Well, let's close with a hymn that speaks about this, hymn 467. And will the judge descend, and must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? But ere the trumpet shake the mansions of the dead, hark, from the gospel's cheering sound what joyful tidings spread. You sinners seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. So shall that curse remove by which the Savior bled, and the last awful day shall pour his blessings on your head. Wonderful hymn. Let's stand and sing.